So Job goes through it. He's a good guy, and now he's lost everything. He's lost his health. And his friends come by to see him. His friends are blown away. Because when you see that sick person that you've heard about, and when you finally see them, and you're just blown away that they look 10 times worse than you thought they were going to look, and you are already expecting something pretty bad. Interesting thing about Job, though, I was just reading on my own time in Matthew chapter 8. This kind of struck me, the way it was worded. I don't know why this never struck me before, but listen to this. From Matthew chapter 8, verses 23 and 24, says, "Now when Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep." And you know the rest of the story. You know, they wake him up and, you know, he goes, "Oh, man." And he stops the whole thing. But I'm thinking, he got into a boat and his disciples followed him. Had they not followed him, they would never have seen the storm. They made a conscious choice to get in the boat with Jesus. They were doing the right thing. And everybody on the shore who were not in the boat with Jesus had a happy day. But Jesus and 12 guys were out there fearing for their lives. Sometimes you're going to get knocked around just because you're following Jesus. But I will tell you, I would rather be in a storm with Jesus than on the beach with Satan any day. I don't care what kind of drinks he's serving. Well, his friends show up and then they say to him, you know, after Job finally opens his mouth after 7 days, and he just laments off into the wind, you know. Says, I wish I'd never born. Why was I born? What's the point of all this? And he's going on and on. And that's when his friends say, "Well, not to hurt your feelings or anything, but I'm going to say some mean things to you now." And they start laying into him. And basically telling him, "Well, obviously you've done something wrong. You're in sin." And then Job says, "No, you guys don't know what you're talking about. How dare you talk to me this way? I'm a hurting guy." And these guys that had intended to come to comfort him are now in a knockdown, drag-out argument with him. Remember, the least said to a suffering person is the best we can do. Remember, never pass up an opportunity to keep your mouth shut. Very important. I mean, I'm so serious about that. Well, Job goes on about it. And then he starts to pray to the Lord. And after he gets done praying to God in chapter 7, out loud, so that his friends can hear, a new friend, Eliphaz, is the first one to address Job, by the way. Eliphaz was, I would say, the leader of these guys because he's the one that gets really busted by God. But then Bildad, the Shuhite, and answered and said, and of course, Bildad, the Shuhite, shortest guy in the Bible, yeah, okay. How long will you, some of you went right by you. Actually, Bildad, the Shuhite, is, some believe, is the descendant of Abraham's union with Keturah in Genesis chapter 25, if that means anything to you. That's really, I mean, that and $3 will get you a coffee. Anyway, so Bildad talks, "How long will you speak these things and the words of your mouth be like a strong wind?" In other words, worthless. "Does God subvert judgment or does the Almighty pervert justice? If your sons have sinned against him, he has cast them away for their transgression. If you would earnestly seek God and make your supplication to the Almighty, if you were pure and upright, surely now he would awake for you and prosper your rightful dwelling place. Though your beginning was small, yet your latter end would increase abundantly. Wow. Bildad is basically saying to Job, hey, buddy, the proof is in the pudding. I can sit here and look at you, look at your situation, and know everything. Notice verse 4. That's dreadful. That is dreadful. You want to stab a suffering man? Remember, he lost his sons. His sons died. And now Bildad is saying, they died because they sinned. They were bad boys. And you're next. In response to Bildad already, I just want to respond with what Jesus said in John chapter 7, verse 24. He says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Unfortunately, you and I have a way of sizing people up. Unfortunately, you and I have a way of looking at somebody's situation and concluding what we want to conclude. I have been in situations to where somebody was being sized up, and then they were informed better about the situation, and they refused the extra information, because they just wanted to believe what they wanted to believe about the situation. Bildad sees enough as far as what he needs to see. Remember, he has not seen chapters 1 or 2. But he knows exactly what the problem is. You've sinned, and if you'd only repent. Look at that. If you would earnestly seek God in verse 5. Would you think a suffering man is not going to seek God? You think that Job was sitting... By the way, did you notice that Job was just talking to God? Well, seek God, man. If you were seeking God, you wouldn't have any problems. And the fact that you're not seeking God is shown in the sores all over you. The fact that you've lost your family. Bildad gives to this guy, Job, black and white solutions to his suffering. Sometimes there are black and white solutions. Sometimes there are. For instance, if you're suffering because of drug use, or you're a drunk, and you've lost everything, you know, I'll turn you to Proverbs chapter 23 and say, my, look at this. Here's the problem, and here is what is exactly causing the problem. That's great, but, and it's right to do that. But Bildad didn't know what was causing the problem. Never assume what is causing the problem. If you don't know, don't make it up. But Bildad didn't get a chance to listen to me teach this. So, verse 8. For inquire, please, of the former age, and consider the things discovered by their fathers. For we were born yesterday and know nothing, because our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words from their heart? Look at history, Job, he's telling him. Look at history. Talk about our fathers. By the way, all the smart guys believe, and I'm with them, that this all took place during the time of the patriarchs, right around Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right around in there somewhere. And so when he's talking about, you know, well, we were born yesterday, I mean, obviously, we haven't been around. I mean, you look at the history of the world, right? How many years have you been here? And how long has the world been here? And he's kind of saying that to Job, but his history was a lot shorter than the history that we have now. And when we look at the history, we can learn from history. And that's what he's saying. Why don't you learn from history and stop just thinking that everything is just right here at this moment? Let's learn from history. Now, the whole point about learning from history is that what he's trying to teach him here is bad stuff happens to bad people. That's what we learn from history. Now, you and I have the entire Old Testament to look at, and we see all throughout the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah, when we had a bad king, everything fell apart. When we had a good king, everything went well. And so we can look at Bildad's counsel and think, well, the other guy's making some sense here. But, well, actually, Bildad wasn't talking about the kings. What was Bildad talking about? Think about it. Go all the way back. Cain, right? He got in trouble for killing his brother. But I have a problem, though, is that it seemed that Abel was a good guy, and Abel got it worse than Cain did. Of course, Bildad doesn't want you to think anything like that. He doesn't want you to read all of history. Anyway, all the bad stuff that happened to bad people, you look at the flood, Noah's flood, and then the Tower of Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah. Learn from history, Job, he's saying. Bad things happen to bad people. And bad things are happening to you, so let's do the math, Job. You are a bad people. He says, can the papyrus grow without a marsh? Can the reeds flourish without water? While it is yet green and not cut down, it withers before any plant. Now, see, this is great to learn about these plants and how they grew. Papyrus is the stuff that they would use to actually write on, use as paper. But anyway, so you learn a little bit about how it all works. But yet green and not cut down, it withers before any other plant. But he's using this to paint a picture. Let's read on. So are the paths of all who forget God. And the hope of the hypocrite shall perish, whose confidence shall be cut off, and whose trust is a spider's web. He leans on his house, but it does not stand. He holds it fast, but it does not endure. He grows green in the sun, and his branches spread out in his garden. His roots wrap around the rock heap and look for a place in the stones. If he is destroyed from his place, then it will deny him, saying, I have not seen you. Now he's calling Job a hypocrite. He's saying, look at the papyrus, look at how it behaves. It doesn't even get to be green, and it withers already. And here you are pretending to be something that you're not, and look at you withered down. Look at you. You're trusting in a spider's web. You ever try to lean on a spider web? Doesn't work very well. Not only you fall down to the ground, you get bit by the spider. But this other part, talking about the roots wrap around the rock and it grows green. Interesting, it says in the Old King James, he grows green in the sun, green before the sun. And some suggest that what is being said, that he's green until the sun comes up. And once the sun comes up, it withers him. But as you read on, I'm more with the idea that it's green in the sun and not before the sun. And what's being said is it's like a weed. And he's telling Job he's just like a weed. It's wrapping around, goes up houses like vines, wraps around stones. And once it's destroyed, it's yanked out completely. And then either the plant is saying to the stones, or the stone saying to the plant, I have not seen you. And Bildad is saying, Job, no matter how you grow or what you're clinging to, you're going to be gone and no one's going to care. Behold, this is the joy of his way, and out of the earth others will grow. Behold, God will not cast away the blameless, nor will he uphold the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughing and your lips with rejoicing. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the dwelling place of the wicked will come to nothing. Isn't this great? He ends kind of with a encouragement. He says, look what will happen to you if you just repent. It just repent and experience great joy. So Bildad has the solution for Job. Anybody ever have the solution for you and just made you mad? Happens to me. Well, then Job answered, said, "Truly I know it is so, but how could a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. He removes the mountains and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear Orion and the Pleiades." I can never say that. Pleiades. "And the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. If he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, 'What are you doing?' God will not withdraw his anger. The allies of the proud lie prostrate beneath him." Job starts this section out admitting, "Bildad, you speak some truth here. There is no righteousness with people. There's nobody sitting in this room that can claim his own righteousness. Nobody in here is good enough for God." And that is, you know, Job is saying, "Yes, Bildad, I understand what you're saying here, but..." This goes beyond the fact of perfect theology and perfect doctrine, which states, "None is righteous, no, not one." Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Job knows that, but he also understands God's grace. We're going to talk about that a little bit tonight. And that is something that Bildad is not understanding or not willing to understand. Look at verse 4. This is great stuff. "Who has hardened himself against God and prospered?" Anyone? Anyone? There are some great comments Job makes here about God and about the audacity of man who would attempt to shake his fist at God. There are people who actually stand in righteous indignation toward God. Pharaoh, famous one, Pharaoh, in Exodus, hardened his heart against God, hardened his heart against Moses, and then what happened? Then God said, "All right, that's what you want to do," and God says, I'll help you harden that. And then God began to harden Pharaoh's heart. Question, did Pharaoh prosper doing that? Not at all. He lost all of his slaves, and he lost all of his army. That didn't work too good. And I look at Revelation, and those who understand that all of this tribulation is coming from Almighty God, all they have to do is repent, and they won't. They will not prosper. No one will benefit from hardening himself against God. I still don't understand it, and I think of the absurdity of it when people purposefully will stay away from church, purposefully will, you know, and think they've done a good thing. Woo, you know, almost got saved, you know, almost. There was, you know, even conversation this morning at Starbucks was very interesting with some people. I love it when somebody brings up Jesus. They bring it up to me. And I'm like a vacuum cleaner salesman when you bring up Jesus with me. I charged through that door. And as soon as I charged through that door and began to speak of Jesus, you could see the hardened faces. "Well, I didn't think you were really going to get into this, you know. I'm doing much better hardened against God." you will not. Job describes God's power, his majesty, that he made all of these things. I love verse 9. He's speaking of the constellations. You know, Orion, Pleiades is actually in the Hebrew. It's not Pleiades. That's just the Old King James translated it that way, because I was reading in a dictionary that it's it was only called Pleiades in like the 13th or 14th centuries when they decided to call it that. And so so it's really a cluster of stars. But he is speaking of the constellations and the fact that there was these people way long ago during the days of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that looked up into the sky and said, I can see Orion's belt. You know, I think it's hilarious. We see the same stars today. Nothing has changed in the sky. God set the stars in their places. He calls them by name. And Job is describing here, like, okay, look, here's the fact. There's none righteous, no, not one, that is absolutely right. In fact, let's talk about God. Look at everything he has made, everything he does. You can't argue with him. You can't do anything about it, as it reads in Romans chapter 11. At the end of chapter 11, it says, you know, who has given to him that he should receive? Who has argued with him and that he should answer? Nobody. God is so much bigger than any of our little things. And so what I believe Job is getting at, or maybe he's not getting at it, but there had to be some understanding of this, and that is, the only hope that Job has is in God's grace. Grace is the divine influence of God upon the heart of the believer. Grace is a gift. It is something where God not only receives you, but he blesses you. He pours his life into you. And grace was all over the Old Testament too. It's not just something new. Because Noah, Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. I find it interesting that it speaks of finding grace. I think how you find grace is to beg for mercy. When you understand that you, in your sinful state, are completely unacceptable to God, and you come to him and you say, I'm sorry. I want you to change me. I want to be different. I want to walk with you. I want to be righteous. I want to be with you. And what does God do? He then pours out his grace, which is his acceptance. And you know, Noah, he wasn't really the greatest guy. He proved it after the flood. You know, after everything was done, he couldn't wait to grow his vineyard. So funny how it says that in Genesis. He grew a vineyard and then he smashed the grapes, he made wine. You know how long all of that had to take? It's like he's thinking ahead. You're like, oh man, only 2 more years, boys. We're getting wasted, you know. And it's like, and yet this man found grace in the eyes of the Lord. How wonderful to find grace in the eyes. And you know who else had grace in the eyes of the Lord? Job found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He found it by going to God. You can't find grace by trying to be a good guy. You can't find grace by running from God. You come to him, empty your pockets on the table, and say, I know what I deserve, but I also know that you give grace. I heard you give grace. Can I have some of that? Yes. Verse 14. How then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. For he crushes me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to catch my breath, but fills me with bitterness. It is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. If it is a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. And if of justice, who will appoint my day in court? Though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. Kind of interesting, verse 19 saying, no matter what the case is, you know, there's nothing I can do better than God, no matter what it is. One thing, I didn't really mention it in my notes until chapter 10, but I'll say it now. There's one thing where Job's dead wrong. He's believing that God is holding the whip. Satan is. God's not holding the whip, but he keeps blaming God for it. He hasn't seen the first two chapters either. Verse 16 again, look at this. If I called and he answered me, I'd not believe that he was listening to my voice. That is a mind-blowing truth of the fact that God does listen. God does listen to us. He's saying, I can hardly believe. We should be blown away that God hears us. I really started thinking about this. Have you ever met anybody famous? Some of you have met some famous person. And then you went and told your friends. You know why? Because the famous guy was nice to you. You know, it happened to me at a football game. And I would always tell the story. It's funny now. But met Kurt Russell at a football game. And we talked. And he was a really nice guy. He's nobody current. He's the old computer wore tennis shoes kid. And then he grew up and he did movies with Goldie Hawn, married Goldie Hawn. He did the movie Overboard here in this town and all that. You know, Kurt Russell. Anyway, did a lot of movies, millions of movies. Anyway, it's so funny. All I could do in those days was think, like, wow, you're like, he's all famous and special and everybody is like totally into him and he was talking with me and being nice to me. He was a nice guy. Because maybe you've also met famous people who were creepy toward you. I've met those too. And you almost understand the creepy behavior because everybody's on them all the time. And they get tired of it. Now, I bring all of this up is because we elevate others. We place them on these pedestals so that we're blown away if they ever give us the time of day. And yet, we have the audacity to think that God ought to listen to us. Is God bigger and better than, say, Kurt Russell? Okay. Is God bigger and better than any person in this world you have ever desired to meet that you know would never give you the time of day? This guy I had years and years ago, I had met a guy who just got saved. And the thing he said to me was just awesome. It was so funny. He said, I just can't believe that God loves me. God, creator of the universe, loves me. I mean, he's so famous. Yeah, he's famous. He's incredible. He's an incredible God. And so when we put him in that perfect light, remembering also from Exodus chapter 19, when he shows up in the big fire on that mountain and you know, everybody trembles and the ground shakes and everybody, no. This same God it makes sense that verse 16, Job would say, if I called and he answered me, I wouldn't believe that he was listening to my voice.
It's like, what? You really heard me? You heard me?
Yeah. God hears you. This famous God who's pretty busy with a lot of people. You ever get up in an airplane flying out over Los Angeles or San Francisco? I like to look out the window every time and go, he knows what's going on in the lives of every one of those people. And he knows me. He cares about me. Yes, indeed, God hears. In fact, that's what Isaac's brother's name was. Ishmael means God hears. God heard Ishmael. God heard Ishmael's mom, Hagar. God heard the cry of his people in Egypt when they cried out to him. God heard. He hears everything. And we know 1 John 5:14-15. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. I love that we have this confidence. He hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. But there's something very ironic. And that it is not such the big miracle that he hears us. It is a much greater miracle when we hear him. Because, and I'm not talking about hearing God's voice like that. I'm talking about hearing him. He has much to say to us, but we are slow to listen. As we know that Ishmael, his name means God hears, and certainly God heard Ishmael, but Ishmael never heard God. Therefore, that's why Ishmael's life took the direction it did. John chapter 5, verse 24, Jesus says, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. You got to hear him. Once we hear him, bing, we're there. It's hearing, it's listening, it's obeying. But I just find that very interesting. And certainly we do know the scriptures. As it reads in Psalm 66, verse 18, that if I regard iniquity in my heart, he will not hear. Right? Because if we're just living a life of sin and we dare ask God to cover our behind in this matter or that matter, he's not going to do it. But I will tell you this. He hears us, I think, a lot more than I think we're willing to hear him. And I think that we should all just be blown away that he listens to our prayers. We should be blown away. And happy. Very happy. Oh, verse 21. Where are we? 21. I'm blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. Real quick before I go, I was going to read all the way to the verse 31 here, but I just want to stop at verse 21 just to say to you, I don't get it. I don't understand verse 21. I don't think the translators understand it either. King James Version says, though I were perfect, yet would I not know my soul. I would despise my life. NIV says, although I am blameless, I have no concern for myself. I despise my own life. I think NIV is trying to make it say something that we can understand. But, you know, maybe you understand this better than I do, but I struggled all over that verse saying, what does he mean? And you can tell me later if you've got something. But again, these are poetic passages where the big chunks say one or two things. So let's go ahead and read the chunk, okay? Verse 21, I'm blameless, yet I do not know myself. I despise my life. It is all one thing, therefore I say, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. If the scourge slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it is not he, who else could it be? Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass by like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. If I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face and wear a smile. I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent. He's talking to God here. If I am condemned, why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow water and cleanse my hands with soap, yet you will plunge me into the pit and my own clothes will abhor me. Let me put this very simply. Job looks to God and says, the deck is stacked against me. That's really all he's saying. And as sinners living in this world, this statement is true. The deck is stacked against everybody. I'm going to sound like God is completely unfair. And certainly Job feels like God is unfair. Job is saying, well, look at me, look at my mess, look at my situation, and God won't answer me. Hello up there. And he's not doing anything to fix the situation. I've got rotten friends that are telling me I did this to myself. And when I consider God and all of his power and all of his might, all of his wisdom, and the fact that he's better at everything than I am, he's a better trombone player than I am, you know, he's just better at everything. The deck is stacked against me. I am perfectly helpless in this situation. That is the case with everybody. We did not choose to have the deck stacked against us. We didn't even choose to play the game, did we? You didn't choose your life any more than you chose your parents. Wouldn't that be great? You could choose your parents. How many of us would have chosen differently, you know? It's an amazing thing. You can't choose what country you're born in, your race, your economic status. We were tossed into this game against our will. And with that in mind, Job knows that even in his innocence, there is just reason for God to snuff him. Why? Because he is still sinful. We've been snake bit, you know, with sin. And we didn't choose to be snake bit with sin. So Job is crying out, not fair. So in all truthfulness, there's no hope for a sinner in the presence of God Almighty. None. But check this out, verse 32. For he is not a man as I am that I may answer him, that we should go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him, but it is not so with me. Job desperately cries out for a mediator. When we know that the deck is stacked against us, and we know that the one who stacked the deck is sitting right there, and we know that no matter what we say, we cannot win the argument, because no matter what we say, we're wrong and he's just. Job is saying, how can I talk to him? Or how can he even get through to me? I need a mediator. Because that's man's only hope. Job was coming to the conclusion that man's only hope is a mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. You see, that's what the priests were. God would set up the priesthood in chapter 25 of Exodus after he had taken this people out of Egypt and he brought them into the wilderness, and he starts them with the tabernacle. Actually, it's not till chapter 28 he gets into the priests. But the priests, the first one was Aaron, were the ones who would be the mediator between God and man. They would really only be playing a part, though. They weren't real priests. As you can read in Hebrews, tells us that that didn't cut it. Because why? Those guys were sinful guys. They couldn't put their hand on God. A sinful man cannot place his hand on God or put his arm around God and say, hey. Oh, is there such a person that could possibly have his hand on God and on man? Well, those priests were all a picture of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus does put his hand on God and on man, because Jesus is God and Jesus is man. Very strange. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Here's the benefit of the priest. Jesus says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We've got a mediator, gang. He's perfect, and yet he came down in the form of a man, as it reads in Philippians chapter 2. Do you realize if not for Jesus, we would be in Job's state? Do you realize if not for Jesus, we would have no hope at all? Oh, we'd have hope in what we pretend in our own minds. That's about as far as our hope would go. But then reality would hit at that moment of death. But Job understood the problem. The deck is stacked. I need a lawyer. And then you find out the lawyer is the judge's son. You find out that the lawyer loves you with all his heart. He's not like the lawyers that you have dealt with. This lawyer, this mediator, comes and mediates by going to the father saying, what does he owe? Death, because he sinned. Well, yeah, that's the law. And Jesus says, well, it's got to be paid, so I'll do it. I'll pay the debt. That's how he mediates. That's how Jesus mediates on our behalf. He takes our punishment. He took death on the cross. Thank you, Jesus. I think it's great that Job... I think about a lot of the prophecies in the Old Testament, the pictures of Christ and the shadows of Christ we have in the Old Testament. They're all, not all, perhaps not all, accidental. These guys are just crying out. I just, you know, somehow, you know, things that David wrote in the Psalms, like Psalm 22, I just don't believe that David was thinking ahead to a crucified Savior. I think he was just writing from his heart. And as it came out, it spoke of Jesus. These are just my thoughts on the whole thing, but there's Job figuring it out. And I'll tell you, when this world suffers, this is a great thing to tell them. Saying, you know what? God's pretty big and you're pretty little. What are you going to do about a mediator? What are you going to do about a lawyer? I'll tell you what, I got your mediator right here. So chapter 10, really, we're going to get through this quickly. You thought, well, maybe not. We'll go till about 10:30 tonight. Let's chapter 10. My soul loathes my life. I will give free course to my complaint. I will speak in the bitterness of my soul. I will say to God, do not condemn me. Now he's really praying to God. Show me why you contend with me. Does it seem good to you that you should oppress, that you should despise the work of your hands and smile on the counsel of the wicked? That's what it's got to feel like. Here these guys are yakking at him and God's not striking them dead like he ought to. Do you have eyes of flesh or do you see as man sees? Are your days like the days of a mortal man? Are your years like the years of mighty man that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin, although you know that I'm not wicked? And there is no one who can deliver from your hand. Though he knows he's a sinner, he knows that he's not wicked. Now, a wicked man doesn't care about the things of God, but a sinner who comes to God, yeah, he still carries sin around with him. But like I've told you, and what we read in the Bible really, is that we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We have God's Holy Spirit living in these flesh bags. And so that's what Job was. But those who are wicked don't care about the things of God. They go about their lives and they do whatever they want to do. And so Job is explaining to God, I'm not one of those guys. I belong to you. But what strikes me here is what I think all of us do, and I don't blame us. Verse 2, show me why you contend with me. Why are you doing this to me? Why is this happening? Well, let me tell you something. God's going to show him, but not yet. We want to know now, don't you? Don't you want to know you got something going on? You say, I want to know why this is happening. But he doesn't tell you. Even if it means that your suffering remains. Am I right? You're suffering, you're going through something, and you say to God, look, just tell me what you're going for here, and we'll go through the suffering. As long as I know there's something really real at the end of this, then I can go through this with a little more understanding, a little more peace, a little more joy. But as long as you're keeping quiet up there and leaving me in my own mind to do all this weird stuff, this is going to drive me nuts. You've got to tell me why you're doing this. Make it easier to endure somehow. I don't think that we're weird for asking that or wanting that. I really don't, because wouldn't that be strange for you to get a call from your doctor and he says, come in, I want to do some surgery on you. And you say, why? And he says, I'll tell you in a little bit. You know, you don't want to go, so he comes and picks you up in an ambulance, puts you in an I Love Me jacket just to get you on the thing, and he throws you in there, he brings you to the hospital, and he starts hacking away with a hatchet or something, and he says, trust me. No. Why are you doing this? Because you and I will submit ourselves under the knife of a surgeon if he has convinced us by the x-rays and by his talk that there's something wrong in there, that once you go through a little bit of pain here, you're going to be pain-free after that. Okay, good. I'll go through the little bit of pain. We'll do it. But see, the doctors always tell you what they're doing. But God's not a good doctor like that. We call him the great physician, but he's pretty quiet. He's really quiet. And my theory is that he would try, that if he were to tell us why he's doing what he's doing, that then we would try to help with the surgical procedure. He doesn't want our hands in it. He doesn't want our help, especially in the deepest things he does. Our help only dilutes it. Adulterates it. In fact, even if something good that we thought came out of the things that we were doing for ourselves, we'd come out of that time and we'd say, look what I did. And as I've said a lot lately, and I want to say it again, my goal is that everything in my life I'd be able to say, look what God did. And so I'm afraid if God lets us know the whole story all the time, what's going to happen is we're going to want to cut corners, or we're going to try to do a better job, we're going to try to do a different job, or we're going to try to shorten the process.
So he doesn't let us understand everything right away. But you and I know that all things work together for good for those who love the Lord and called according to his purpose. We know that. But that's vague. We want specifics. Well, that's when we go to Philippians 4, 6, and 7. We know this one too. These are a lot of our memory verses, right? Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's what you do. The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. Not the peace that comes from understanding, but the peace that surpasses understanding. It is a peace that comes to you even though you don't understand what is happening, and that can only come from God. It is an incredible peace to run to him, thanking him, and saying, Lord, here's the problem, this is what I want, and then suddenly you are just overwhelmed with his peace. He offers that to you. His grace during the surgical procedure. His anesthetic. But a lot of times we fight that anesthetic. We want our kind of peace. We don't want God's kind of peace. We want my kind of peace. I've got to know. Drive yourself nutty doing that. He's teaching us trust, naturally. But there's Job doing what you and I do. Show me. What happened? Why is this happening? In verse 8, your hands have made me and fashioned me in intricate unity. I love that intricate unity. Fashioned together, it says in the King James Version. And the NIV doesn't say a word about this intricate unity. But the word together in the King James Version, that Hebrew word is unity. I think it's great, the miracle and the intricacy of our bodies. How everything in our body has a different job, but they all work together in this one thing. And look, it makes us. And we can go like this, and we can go like, and whatever my brain tells my hands to do it. They never act on their own. You know, you could get a fork, and you start to, I'm hungry, you get your fork, you stick it in the meat, and your hand knows just exactly what to do with that fork, even though that if it went off on its own, you could really hurt yourself bad. But it doesn't. God set your brain up, and the nerves, and the entire cell system, everything in an intricate unity. A miracle. Every one of our bodies is just a blow your mind miracle. Job is saying, look at me. You fashion me this way, yet you would destroy me. Remember, I pray that you have made me like clay, and will you turn me into dust again? Did you not pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese? Clothe me with skin and flesh and knit me together with bones and sinews? I love that. If you ever want to know how to make a person, this is how God did it. Well, let's see. You pour it out like milk, curdle it like cheese. I have to get some skin and flesh and put it on there. And, you know, I could see my girls trying this at home. What are you doing? Making a people. Okay, and You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. You made me. You put the effort into making me. You preserved me. You've done this, and now you want to destroy me? He's trying to reason with God. Back as I told you last week, it's like, you know, going through the financial thing. I say, God, you're looking bad here. You're looking real bad. And so Job is saying, this is not smart. I would never do this. I would never really work hard on making something and then smash it. Doesn't make sense to me. We used to spend all day making popsicle stick bridges when I was a kid. You know, you just put it all together, we put the string on. I make these suspension bridges out of popsicle sticks, toothpicks, and matchsticks and things. Really cool things. And then we'd play bridge on River Kwai, you know? those of you who have not seen that movie, we would destroy the bridge, you know? And I, you know, you have to do it when mom's not home because, whoa, she wouldn't let us do this. But we'd make the whole thing and we would put firecrackers in it, the whole thing. We made it in order to destroy it. That's something little foolish boys do. But God
you worked so hard on me, and now you're destroying me. That's his understanding to the whole thing. And then verse 13, and these things you have hidden in your heart, I know that this was with you. If I sin, then you mark me. I will not acquit, and will not acquit me of my iniquity. Ah, praise God for Jesus. If I'm wicked, woe to me. Even if I'm righteous, I cannot lift up my head. I'm full of disgrace. See my misery. If my head is exalted, you hunt me like a fierce lion, and again you show yourself awesome against me. You renew your witnesses against me and increase your indignation toward me. Changes in war are ever with me. Say no matter what, wicked, righteous, proud, whatever I am, there's nowhere to turn. I even thought about this morning, well, earlier today when I was over at the funeral place, you know, looking at the dad, just the look on his face, there was nowhere to turn. No matter how he was, no matter what he was, no matter where he was, there was nowhere to turn. And Job has nowhere to turn even in his defense against God. If I'm a good guy, you're going to crush me. If I'm a bad guy, you're going to crush me. Doesn't matter who I am or what I do. But he is still thinking that it is God who's doing all this crushing. It was Satan. And it was Satan because God was actually pleased with Job. Because Job was doing the thing the disciples did with Jesus. They followed him onto the boat. Job followed God everywhere God went. And now this is what it brings him. Job's getting the story kind of wrong as far as where this is coming from. In verse 18 and finishing up. Why then have you brought me out of the womb? Well, I think he started this way in chapter 3, didn't he? Oh, that I had perished and no eye had seen me. I would have been as though I had not been. I would have been carried away. I would have been carried from the womb to the grave. Are not my days few? Cease, leave me alone that I may take a little comfort before I go to the place from which I shall not return, to the land of darkness and the shadow of death, a land as dark as darkness itself, as the shadow of death without any order, where even the light is like darkness. Many Old Testament people saw death as the end, as just darkness. Going somewhere was no order, no, it was just like, whoop, and that was it. A lot of them saw it that way. And, it, you know, just mostly unknown and very scary. Yet David knew. So, you know, you don't look at the whole Old Testament and say, well, nobody thought there was an afterlife. That's not true. David spoke of when his baby died, he said in 2 Samuel chapter 12, he won't return to me, but I will see him. And so David knew that there was something glorious beyond for those who follow the Lord. Even Job himself in chapter 19, when we get there, in verse 25 of chapter 19, he says, after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. So I think what's happening with Job here, he's just doing what we do when we're hurting. We say stupid things. He's just kind of rambling. I just want to go, just leave me alone. I just want to go where it's dark. I don't want to see nothing. Just turn the light off and go away. And you know, he just wants it to end. He wants this to be over. But we do know that life goes on forever. And I tell you what, I love 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. It says, it has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. You see, what the Old Testament people didn't know about immortality and eternity, we now know because of Jesus. I think that's just an awesome, awesome thing. And in all of your suffering and all of my suffering, and if we were ever to suffer as Job did, and I know that a lot of people are suffering right now in the fellowship, but I praise God that we have eternity to look toward. We praise God that on this bus, it may get bumpy, but we know where the bus is going. And so, as it reads in Isaiah chapter 26, 3, he keeps them in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. Going through something? Look ahead. Look to the horizon. and know that one day the sufferings of this time will be nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed in you.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. We are so grateful that Lord, in this life here, it's so up and down. Lord, so much fun here sometimes, and so much joy and happiness, and other times such misery. But Lord, whatever comes our way, we ask you to give us the sense to believe you, to look to you, and understand that you love us, and that this light affliction is bringing us to a greater glory. Thank you, Lord, for the glorious work that you do on the inside of us. And may we always know also, Lord, that in all of our suffering, that there is somewhere out there, a chapters 1 and 2 that we don't know about. That you know everything. You're doing a great work. Help us too, Lord, to be good friends to our brothers and sisters who are going through it. Help us be encouraging. We love you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.